Well, one could easily assume that a sermon series on how Jesus runs the church might be a bit academic, not very relevant for the average Christian. I mean, let's just be honest for a moment. For some, how the custodian runs the sanctuary thermostat inspires greater thought and interest. Well, to dispel such notions, I began to show you last week just how timely and important this subject is for the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue of spiritual leadership in the church is directly connected by God's design to the health and the life and the growth of God's people. I concur with Alexander Strauch, who noted that, quote, some of the worst havoc wrought to the Christian faith has been a direct result of unscriptural forms of church structure. He says, as one looks at some of the things in the history of the church of which Christians ought to be most embarrassed by, many times it comes back to this issue. And of course, case in point of this is the Roman Catholic Church. Having said that, even when a scriptural form of church polity is embraced, if these offices are not filled with biblically qualified shepherd leaders, in time, a multiplicity of problems will quickly overrun the church, just like crabgrass takes over our lawn. Without intentional gardening, the weeds always win. And without careful, planned, purposeful, prayerful shepherding, it is the flock of God that suffers the most. The overarching goal of this morning's sermon is to spotlight the biblical, historical, and apostolic precedent of elder-led churches. We are asking the question, Jesus, of course, is the Lord of the church. He is the head of the church. And how does Jesus want his church to be governed? How does Jesus want his church to be run? And what I'm going to make the case is that biblically, historically, and from the pattern of Jesus' hand-picked apostles, that it was their plan for the church from the beginning days all the way to this present day for it to be led, governed, overseen, and run by biblically qualified shepherd leaders, specifically those referred to in the New Testament as elders. We have seen thus far that the God of the Bible is a God of order. He is a God of harmony, and he is a God of peace. It should come as no surprise, then, to find that the very first church was simple, yet organized, and by the grace of God was very much on point. The first church was simple, yet well organized, and very much on point. I want us to pick up the action to when the Church of Jesus Christ was birthed. In order to do that, you'll need to turn with me to the book of Acts. Today we're going to spend, at least in the first part of this message, much time in the book of Acts, when it's only appropriate as we think about the church that we would go to the only infallible record of church history, and that is what Luke gives to us in the book of Acts. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. How does Jesus run his church today? Here we have in Acts chapter 2, of course, our Lord had now told his disciples as he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This would be a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit because they are now underneath a new and better covenant. And as soon as the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and those first disciples, Peter is led by the Holy Spirit to go into the marketplace, so to speak, and to open his mouth and to proclaim the gospel. And as soon as Peter does what God told him to do, Empowered by the same Spirit who indwells the church today, the Lord Jesus Christ began to do what he promised he would do in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. After the gospel is preached, as soon as the gospel is preached, as the Holy Spirit was not only with the preacher of the word of God, but the hearer of God's word, we see that Jesus Christ begins to build his church. And we're told exactly what happened on that glorious day on Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. Let's look back at verse 40. Peter is speaking, the leader of the apostles. And they're in Jerusalem. Verse 40. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So the need for this message some 2,000 years later has not changed. If anything, it has only increased. It is the message we proclaim to a lost and dying world. Be saved from this perverse generation. And notice the supernatural response, verse 41. So then, those who had received his word, those who responded to the invitation of the gospel to repent of their sins, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the beginning of the church. And this is, of course, a special revival, where it is always a miracle of God when anyone who is dead in their trespasses and sins has their eyes opened, their ears unplugged, and to come to Christ. But here we have this taking place in mass. 3,000 individuals identify with Christ, identify with the body of Christ in the waters of baptism. And you notice the text says, verse 41, they were added that day. The question is, added to what? Well, to the group of believers who had already come to faith in Christ, that small remnant that was there recorded in chapter 1 of Acts, they were added now to this new spiritual entity that God is going to use and set forth to carry out his great commission. They were added to the church. So the question then is that the gospel is preached, they respond in saving faith. They then began to congregate together. And what did they commit themselves to? What did they do when they congregated together in those early days? Look at verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Under apostolic direction, the early church began to organize itself in the following ways. First of all, notice that they practiced believers' baptism and they observed the Lord's Supper together. Those who responded to the message immediately knew that they ought to respond to this symbol that represented that inward faith that they had. And more than that, they understood that baptism was a sign that they belonged now to a body of believers, literally to the body of Christ. And so they participated in the ordinance of baptism. But not only this, but they also gathered together. We see this again in verse 46. They would come together and worship together, and oftentimes they would have a meal together. We call this the love feast. And there they would break bread and they would take the cup that represented the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice that their hearts were knit together by a common confession of faith. They had a common confession of faith, and their hearts were knit together through this ministry of corporate prayer. Thirdly, they began to not only provide for the needs that were present within the body of believers there in Jerusalem, the first church, verse 46. Sacrificially, they were giving of their resources, pulling them together, so to speak, because they view themselves as no longer being independent, but of being brought together through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only this, we're told later in Acts and also in 2 Corinthians 8 through 10 that they not only took care of one another locally, but they also were interested in what God was doing in the specific needs of believers in different places. And so as those needs began to be made known to the churches around this region, in Jerusalem first and then the Roman world, they would give gifts, offerings, and tithes. Finally, I want you to note, fourthly, that someone was keeping sort of some kind of membership record. There was some kind of membership record. Why is that necessary? Well, there needs to be a basic understanding of, well, who belongs to this church and that church? And who are their shepherds? The word that you see there in verse 41, if you look at the text, added that day, that is a mathematical term. And it's used again, if you look over at chapter 4, verse 4, these are the exciting early days in the history of the church beginning in Jerusalem. And what happened on Pentecost wasn't an isolated event. The gospel was continually proclaimed and the church was gathering together under the direction of the apostles. But we're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So again, they're keeping track of those who respond to the message in faith and were baptized. They then would immediately not seek to try to grow in the Christian faith independently, but to come together in obedience to what the apostles had been directed by the Holy Spirit in the form of local churches. And here now we have an additional, the number is up to 5,000. And specifically here they're not talking about the totality of the church, but 5,000 men. These were great days in the life of the early church. The apostles recognized, however, that God had a specific mission for them, not simply to pastor churches, but to be missionaries and to take the gospel far and wide. And so their concern began to be that when God leads us to other places to preach the gospel and then to try to form, band together these believers in local churches, that somebody needs to be left behind to care and watch for these sheep that belong to these various flocks. And it's Dr. Luke who tells us that as the early church grew, that godly men were eventually handpicked by the apostles with the specific goal to watch over, protect, feed, and lead these various local churches. In other words, again, God saw fit that when he saved people, that he calls us his sheep. Jesus Christ himself being the good shepherd. And by definition, sheep thrive the most when they are in a flock. And sheep are, by definition, in need of spiritual care. And that's exactly what the apostles understood. And so they provided that pastorally, we might say, to these believers and to these local churches. But when God took them to new places, they realized that there was a need for pastors or for elders. And that's exactly what we'll begin to see as we read the history of the church as is recounted here in the book of Acts. Many different titles, descriptions, words are used to describe this office of who runs the church and why do we have these leaders in the church and what was the apostles' initial plan when they were going on their way of who would be left behind to watch over and care for the needs of the church. But I want you to understand that the most common designation used for leaders in the church then and now is the term elder. Okay, the term elder. That is the Greek word presbyteros. Now, for those of us who understand the Old Testament, you realize that when they appointed, quote-unquote, elders to pastor the local church, that this would not have been an absolutely brand new term or concept to the Jewish believers. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, this concept of shared leadership was modeled, and it is seen in a whole slew of passages. If you're interested in specific texts, I have written down in my notes 10. We don't have time to look at them, but I want you to understand that in the Old Testament, with the people of God, that there were these Jewish elders who were coming alongside of the leadership within the people of God in the Old Testament to minister to them, to help meet needs, to help watch over them. And so when the church, this new entity, is birthed, the apostles use the term to speak of a specific office, and it is the term elder. So you might wonder, well, were the Old Testament Jewish elders the exact same as the New Testament church elders? Is that what you're trying to say? That basically, if we look to the Old Testament and see how they function there, that we'll have an understanding of what the purpose and function of church elders are today? And my answer is not exactly. The concept is similar, but there's some specific things that are different when we move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from Israel to the church. But nonetheless, this concept would have been familiar within Judaism. So they would have said, it only makes sense then that we as sheep congregate together in flocks, and that sheep, by definition, need shepherds. And the apostles, of course, had a special authority given to them by Christ, but they then saw the need to have a delegated authority to these human pastors and elders, and that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit this morning. For those of you who have been here for some time, you understand that Lake Country Bible Church believes that it is God's grand design that a plurality of godly men, aka elders, will lead the blood-bought church. So if you go to different doctrinal statements looking at different churches, you'll realize that there are many different ways in which churches have structured the governing authorities within their congregation. And we may wonder, well, is the reason why there's so much diversity, is it because the Bible isn't specifically clear on this matter, and so churches are sort of free to kind of do what they think is best for their specific congregation? And the case that I'm trying to make today is that there is a biblical, historical, and apostolic precedent that is seen in the book of Acts for the local church. In other words, what we always have to ask here is what is being taught here at Lake Country Bible Church, and are our practices, the things that we do, how we go about ministry, is it biblically substantiated? Is this conviction, is the way in which we run our church here, is it based on tradition alone, or is it based upon the inspired text? We have elders and pastors. Other churches have different structures. What saith the scriptures? So I'm going to provide now two exhibits, Exhibit A and Exhibit B, to give to you the biblical, historical, and apostolic precedent of how Jesus wants his church to be run. So let's begin then with Exhibit A. Leadership within the founding church of Jerusalem. Leadership within the founding church of Jerusalem. As I've already mentioned, I am convinced if you just read the Bible straight through, or if you just read the book of Acts straight through, that this would be the clear and obvious conclusion of which you would come to this conviction. And then you say, well, then why do churches do it differently? Well, because apparently traditions are adopted that are outside of what the scripture teaches, and then people just begin to do what's always been done, rather than comparing what's being done with God's word to make sure that what we're doing is actually what God wants us to do. And that's how these things come to be. So I want us to look at, how was the church structured in Jerusalem? Turn with me to chapter 11, verse 30. This is the first time in the book of Acts where church elders are explicitly mentioned. Okay, the first half of Acts follows the ministry of Peter. The second half of Acts follows the ministry of Paul, who is predominantly a missionary to the Gentiles. The church is now growing. It's in different cities. The church at Antioch is addressed in verses 19 to 30 of Acts 11. And we read this here. Acts chapter 11. Verse 29, they heard of a need of another congregation, of other believers, and so they pooled their money together, and they're going to send out, verse 30, Barnabas and Saul, aka Paul, to take this gift to these needy believers. These would be men who they would have to trust implicitly. because they're taking large sums of money. But notice, for the sake of our discussion, who do these trusted servants of the Lord, who are they going to bring the funds to when they travel to Judea? Verse 29. Notice the text. And this they did, sending it, that's the gift, in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the whom? Verse 30, to the elders. Now, this is just Luke saying this is what happened. At some point, the apostles, as we read various passages in the New Testament epistles and even later passages in the book of Acts, we realize that their standard operating procedure was to handpick biblically qualified men who would function in the capacity of elders in various churches. Here, these are elders specifically connected to the local church in Jerusalem. Now, turn ahead a few pages with me to the 15th chapter. This is where we see the elders playing a much more prominent role. Early in the church's history, this is the Jerusalem Council. The passage has already been read for us this morning during the scripture reading. There was controversy in the church over doctrine. You notice verse 1 tells us that some men came down from Judea. This is those infamous Judaizers of whom we've been hearing about when our elder Dave has been preaching through the book of Galatians. So these men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, that is the Christians there, saying this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Gentiles, they said, had to go through these Mosaic laws if they were to receive the gift of salvation. Paul and Barnabas saw what was happening. Notice verse 2, how they respond. Sometimes it is necessary for the spiritual health and unity of the church for there to be a fight. We just have to make sure that we're fighting over the right issues, substantive issues, and that we're fighting according to the Holy Spirit. But Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. They vigorously oppose this teaching, saying, listen, there is only one gospel for both Jew and Gentile. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You are trying to tell them that they need to do something to be saved. Therefore, you are contaminating the pure gospel of grace. So they're going back and forth, debating, arguing. So the church decided that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go back to Jerusalem to the apostles. We're not surprised that, okay, they're fighting. Now, who's going to settle this matter once and for all? Well, we would expect the apostles, but we often maybe overlook who's mentioned with the apostles there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 2, Acts 15. They were to talk to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So God did not want there simply to be a church in Jerusalem, but he wanted there to be an international church to take the gospel far and wide. And there wasn't to be a church, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but there was to be one church under the headship of Christ. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, singular, and the apostles, plural, and the elders, plural, and they reported all that God had done with them. You're going to begin to see a consistent pattern when you study the book of Acts, where when the church is mentioned, it is used in the singular. And when these spiritual leaders, aka elders, are mentioned, they're always mentioned in the plural tense. Very, very important. It doesn't say that it was they went to the church and spoke with the apostles and the elder, but it was with elders, plural. There was at least more than one pastor slash elder slash overseer that was in a position of spiritual leadership in the church of Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 22, same pattern. They come to an agreement that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. They can choose to be so. Paul had some of his disciples do so, so there wouldn't be an unnecessary offense when they witnessed to unbelieving Jews, but it wasn't necessary. Some of his closest associates were not circumcised. And salvation was not contingent on whether one followed the dietary laws, whether they were circumcised or not. But you notice in verse 22, the same principle of elders, plural, church singular, is mentioned again by the only infallible church historian, that is Luke, who wrote this book. Verse 22 says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." Okay, we have settled the doctrinal matter. And it was the apostles and these local church elders who now are going to send back to this region Paul and Barnabas and two others to basically say, this is what the sound pattern of teaching ought to be, not only in the Jewish, predominantly Jewish churches, but also in the Gentile churches. If you look at verse 13, you'll notice that there was a leader among leaders in the Jerusalem church by the name of James. This is very important because James, there's an entire letter that he wrote under inspiration bearing his name. And let me read to you James chapter 5, verse 14. James chapter 5, verse 14. We're trying to determine, how does Jesus want his church today to be run, to be governed, to be led? And we're saying that it is God's grand design for a plurality of godly men, aka elders, to govern, oversee, feed, and lead the church of Jesus Christ. So in James chapter 5, verse 14, James asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Is anyone among you sick?" Now, if you come to any church prayer meeting, even in the 21st century, with the advent of modern medicine, how many prayer requests do we hear related to sick people who are not getting better? A heavy, heavy burden and concern. Well, how much more so in the first century? He says, "Is anyone among you sick?" He knew that the answer was yes. So how are they to respond? Somebody is not moving in the right direction. What were they to do? "Let him call for the elders," plural, "of the church," singular, "and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, you may be most interested in, you know, what is this oil that was placed over their head? Was it symbolic oil? Was it medicinal oil? Well, that's not the point of this message. What I want us to draw forth in this passage is this, that the Epistle of James was one of the very first letters written in the New Testament. You realize this, right? That the Bible, the manner in which the book was written, it is not in chronological order. In other words, Matthew was not the first book of the New Testament that was written. It was James that was very likely the first or one of the very first letters that was written in the New Testament. And why is that important? Because even already by the mid-40s, Jesus Christ ascended in AD 30. The first church was birthed at Pentecost on AD 30. We're only about 10 years into the existence of the church, and there is already in the church the presence of these spiritual shepherds who have the office, who are in the office of elder. And there were multiple elders for every local church, and this was the apostolic pattern as God so desired. And so we have in Jerusalem, the first church, the presence of biblically qualified shepherd leaders, aka elders. Now, someone might say, well, perhaps that's just what the apostles did for those who were Jewish believers, because they were already used to the concept of shared leadership. What about Gentile churches? You know, we're predominantly, exclusively, actually, a Gentile church here. Well, we need to consider not only Exhibit A, but Exhibit B. Let's turn our attention now to church polity or church government within Gentile congregations. Turn with me backwards to chapter 14, Acts chapter 14. At this point in the history of Christianity, the church is spreading like wildfire. Everywhere where Satan tried to stomp out the church through persecution, the Holy Spirit had the exact opposite impact. And so they were beginning to participate in missionary activity, taking the gospel far and wide. That contributed to churches sprouting out throughout the Roman Empire. But also, when persecution came down most heavily on Christians, it's like when you strike a beehive, okay, these bees who bear the gospel pollen would fly to new flowers, bringing that message, and then God was growing the church all throughout the Roman world. So we're now here in a Gentile region. We pick up the action in verse 21. And after they, that is Paul and his associates, had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now notice very carefully verse 23. And when they had appointed who? What? When they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The Greek text literally reads, having appointed for them, church by church, elders. So what I'm trying to establish is what we do as a congregation today is not based merely on tradition. Well, that's what we've done for 20 years, so I guess that's what we're going to continue to do, but that it is the biblical, historical, and apostolic precedent for Jewish, predominantly Jewish and predominantly Gentile congregations to be basically structured in the exact same manner. Here we have two observations from Acts 14. Number one, these are Gentile congregations. They're from Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And I want you to notice, secondly, verse 23, in each church, church by church, singular, they appointed more than one elder, plural. So it is not God's design for a local church to have one man responsible for all the ministry, or to have one man who is responsible to make all of the decisions. Churches that structure themselves that way are moving outside of the apostolic, biblical, and historical precedent, as is so clearly revealed in the book of Acts, and it is even made more clear when you go into the New Testament epistles. There's time and time again, you read the book of Acts, you see the same thing over and over again. You can look at Acts chapter 20 in your home groups this week, Acts chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. You'll see the same thing. But I want us to, for the sake of time, go from Acts 14 and Acts 20, where there's elders who were brought before Paul, told the shepherd, the flock of God, watch over them, care for them, we want to move ahead 5 years now. From Acts chapter 15, now 5 years forward, Paul is in prison, his first imprisonment in Rome. And while Paul was under house arrest, he says that the gospel was not bound. I was in chains, but the gospel was not in chains. And so Paul was active and busy as he'd ever been. In many places, by slowing down, this allowed Paul an opportunity to write letters. These are the inspired letters that we have. And so Paul said, I want to write a thank you letter to the church of Philippi. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, you can just listen. Notice whom Paul greets when he's writing a letter to the church in Philippi. Philippians 1, 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So in other words, this is a letter, a note for all the believers belonging to the church of Philippi. And then he says this, including the overseers and deacons. So we have the prototype deacon. We see that in Acts chapter 6. Officially, there's not only the office of elder, but by the time we get to 5 years forward, Paul under Roman imprisonment, he's already identifying two offices in the local church, elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons. And by the way, both of them are in the plural. There's not just one deacon, there's not just one elder or one pastor. This is the biblical, historical, and apostolic precedent of Jesus' hand-picked apostles. Paul eventually is released by the grace of God, and Paul is as courageous as a lion. He goes right back at it, trying to strengthen the church and to stabilize the church. I want you to look with me at this passage because it's important. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. So Paul's released from jail, and he goes back to doing everything he can to stabilize and strengthen the local church. Here's an example of how Paul, the apostle, Paul the missionary, and Paul the man with a pastoral heart, this is what Paul did to strengthen the Lord's church. They would go preach the gospel, people would be saved, they would band together, they were baptized, local churches were birthed, Paul was, and the apostles were often then led by the Holy Spirit to go to different places. They then would return on their journeys to see how things were going. Okay, what's off that needs to be corrected? Here, Paul is writing a letter to one of these young pastors named Titus, verse 4. Titus 1, 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete. You know, when Pastor Sal and Elena go to India and they do their ministry there, they have people who help them. Harold and Vicky from the American side, and then they got Viju, the native Indian. So Paul would love to have Titus be with him, assisting him, but he says, no, I left you behind. For what purpose? Verse 5. I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains. Churches have a tendency to drift. The word here is that of a broken bone. He's saying, Titus, I left you there to put on your spiritual physician's cast hat and to take a biblical cast and to set in order that which remains. Help this church to be more grounded in the word of God so that they might be more useful to the master. But Titus, I told you to be leading in this cause, but this is such a mammoth-sized task. You need help. You need reinforcements. You need other officers to help you. So what does he tell Titus to do? And to appoint whom? Elders, plural, in every city as I directed you. And then he gives the qualifications of elders, and he says this is what elders are to be responsible in doing. As one studies the New Testament, an established polity takes form. Namely, elder-led local churches under the delegated authority of Christ's apostles. Everywhere you go, from Jerusalem all throughout the Roman world, you have elder-led churches under the authority of the apostles and the word of God. So friends, this is why we do what we do at Lake Country Bible Church. Now let's consider a few words of exhortation. Okay, we understand now that this isn't based on tradition alone. We have pastors and lay elders serving as the primary feeders and leaders and overseers of this predominantly Gentile congregation. Now, what might we say today by way of pastoral exhortation? Well, what was true in Crete is true in Lake Country. All that God expects even a lead pastor, Timothy Titus, to do is so much, particularly by ways of shepherding the flock of God, that God in his kindness says that you need help, But in order for there to be help, there needs to be willing individuals who have this burning desire, who have been equipped by the Holy Spirit to step up and to be willing to provide shepherd leadership within the local church. And friends, I am blessed to say that by the grace of God, this church is blessed to have many men who strive to be God's kind of leader in the church and home. So let me give you three words of pastoral application here this morning. Number one, in the spirit of 2 Timothy 2:2, in the spirit of 2 Timothy 2:2, when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray and as you pray, would you pray that God would raise up many spiritual leaders within not only the family, but within the local church? When you pray, would you ask God to bless our men's leadership training and development ministry? Would you not join us in praying often this prayer? Lord, would you raise up many men after your own heart? Men who are mighty in the scriptures, courageous leaders with tender hearts, strong yet humble men. I am convinced that equipping leaders and future leaders is one of the most important tasks of the lead pastor. And I get this from what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul instructs Pastor Timothy to entrust the core doctrine of the church and the care of the flock to faithful men who will in turn disciple other men, so that there will be this replication taking place in the life of the church. Because when families are led by godly men, and when churches are led by godly shepherds, this is when we see the Church of Jesus Christ and individual believers having the biggest impact on a dark and lost world. We want to see disciples that will help make mature disciples. So would you pray? We have every year, 10 months out of the year, 9 months out of the year, this men's leadership training and development ministry. Would you pray with us, beloved, that God would bless that effort and stir up within the heart an army of servant leaders to serve the people of God? Secondly, in the spirit of Galatians 6, verse 9, in the spirit of Galatians 6, 9 and 2 Timothy 2, would you also pray that our current shepherd leaders won't grow weary in doing good? Okay, it's not their job to, when they're tired and weary, for them to, you know, be wearing that externally. But the calling of God and the specific responsibilities that we're going to be talking about in future messages, this is a high and holy calling. This is a demanding ministry if somebody is doing it in a biblically balanced way. So would you pray, beloved, that our current shepherd leaders would not grow weary in doing good? I've learned as a pastor's son, and I've learned now for almost 15 years as a pastor, that spiritual leadership is not for the faint of heart. His classic book on this subject, J. Oswald Sanders, writes this. I'm going to give you this quote to just show you how important it is for you to be partnering with us, lifting our arms up, as it were, invisibly so most of the time, in prayer. J. Oswald Sanders writes this. He says, quote, "No one need aspire to leadership in the work of God who is not prepared to pay a price greater than his contemporaries and colleagues are willing to pay. True leadership exacts a heavy toll on the whole man, and the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price to be paid." I would encourage you, to go online and read Charles Spurgeon's very famous message called The Minister's Fainting Fits. Oh, how Charles Spurgeon was a pastor to pastors. And if you read that article, this will just give you some sense of the blessed burden that every true called man of God, pastor and lay elder, has as he seeks to be faithful to the task set before him within the local church. Charles Spurgeon's The Minister's Fainting Fits. This will give you an empathy and a sympathy and will inform and fuel you to see how vitally important it is for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be coming alongside of the elders and saying, grow not weary in doing good. Be faithful. Be faithful and be faithful to the end. Finally, thirdly, in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, in the spirit of Romans 13, verse 7, honor to whom honor is due, and in the spirit of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, thirdly, church family, would you not joyfully come under the watch care of your faithful shepherds and look for ways to encourage them? Their job is to be selfless and to care for the spiritual needs of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5 says your job is to make their job as easy as it possibly can be, knowing how demanding of a work it's going to be to do ministry at any time, because the issues remain the same. And because the evil one is always at work, seeking to do everything that he can to divide the church, to cause the church to get off track, to pursue some unbiblical teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 14 says, God wants you, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, to do all that you can to encourage them. So look for ways to do that. I'm not asking for it for myself. I'm encouraged every Sunday I'm here because you come back. Come back not just and sit and listen to the praise team sing, but oh, how few things encourage my heart. I would say nothing encourages my heart that takes place on a consistent basis than when I get to come here and be a part of this church, to fellowship with you, to hear what's on your heart, and to have you, to hear you praying for one another and caring for one another and loving on one another and holding one another accountable according to the Word of God. And when you come into the sanctuary of the Lord, that you join and realize that this is supposed to be congregational singing, where we teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, that I'm not the only one involved in the teaching ministry of the church, but every Sunday morning, God says, as the Word of God is brought forth to us in song, that you join with one heart and one voice and one mind, and we offer these praises and prayers to God. But also Colossians 3:16 says we are teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh, how I am enriched and encouraged by the fact that you come back. You come back in so many churches today. If a pastor ever admonishes a congregation or reproves a congregation or rebukes a congregation, so many church people, professing Christians and Christians today, they say, well, if I'm going to be under the convicting ministry of the Word of God, we'll find a church where the preacher will tickle my ears. And I say, well, I can't simply tickle your ears, because God commands me and commands all of us who are pastors not only to preach the Word of God, but as we preach the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 4, God commands us to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort the congregation with great patience and with careful instruction. And the way you encourage me most is just simply by your act of listening and responding to the Word of God. So I'm not by any need of any encouragement, but for the other pastors and for the other elders, I would encourage you to do what God calls you to do in those passages that I've mentioned, and to find ways to encourage them. And I want to say here that pastorally, as a shepherd to his beloved sheep, that it would also bless the Lord and would do you well and do others well that you would look for ways to encourage the faithful ladies who are married to these pastors and elders. Don't forget to express your love and gratitude to Jody and Marta, Marie and Andrea and Jesse. These As I told you, there are other churches with better pastors, but there is no church in the area with better pastors' wives. And not only do they voluntarily and joyfully serve the congregation so diligently in different ways according to how the Spirit leads them and according to how the Spirit has gifted them, they're there side by side with the pastors and elders, but they also, friends, you have to realize this. I know for a fact that they regularly sacrifice family time and personal time so that their husbands can shepherd the flock and fulfill their ministries. And so, would you not look for ways this week and this summer to apply 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, Romans 13:7, and Hebrews 13, verse 17? You see, when the leaders of the church are united around the Word of God, under the authority of the Word of God and the Lordship of Christ, then the flock of God is being cared for and shepherded and fed the way that God intended them to be, that they might grow, that they might mature, that they might advance, that the cause of Christ might be advanced, not only in just the ministries that take place in this church, but throughout the community and even around the world. Beloved, what I have seen in the last 2 years, more spiritual blessing in 2 years here than in the previous 9 years I spent in another congregation. We have much to thank God for, and all glory be to God. But in order for these blessings to continue, it will require not only a hard-working, Christ-centered leadership team, per Colossians 1, 28 and 29, but also, and equally important, a fully committed congregation. This is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. And I want to give God the last word. So one final passage. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Probably the most important verse when it comes to defining the mission of the church and the master's plan for the church. Ephesians chapter 4, God continues to accomplish great things in and through this local church, but if these things are to continue, then we must continue to be faithful. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. This is Jesus' plan for his beloved church. And he, that is Christ, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. In other words, God gives certain gifts to certain men and gives them as gifts to his church. Okay? Why does God give certain gifts to certain men as gifts to the church? Not for their sake, verse 12. For your sake and for his sake. For your spiritual good and for his glory. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Sunday morning worship is not predominantly a context where we try to bring as many lost people in, you know, and have smoke and mirrors and do all this kind of stuff. No, we are called in the church to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How do you know when a congregation is more adult-like rather than immature and juvenile? Verse 14. As a result, we're no longer to be children in this sense, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. a spiritually vibrant church, a spiritually vibrant Bible church, where every member does his or her part, is a marvelous sight to behold. If anything good and lasting has happened in the first 20 years of this church, it's because of God's grace directing our path according to these principles. And now we pray for another 20 years that God might take us to new heights and new depths of maturity, that we might advance the cause of Christ near and far. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for just the simplicity of the structure that you have set forth for the governance of your church. It is your church, Lord. We belong to the universal church in a general sense, but in a specific way, Lord, we belong to this local church, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful for those faithful lay elders, Lord, who without remuneration, so sacrificially, week after week, often behind the scenes, unknown to most, have said yes to the calling that you've placed upon their heart to shepherd the flock of God here. And we pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged. And we pray that we would encourage the leaders of this church, Lord, by remaining active and involved in prayer and in service, in evangelism and in discipleship. Lord, we thank you for this taking place, how this is taking place, and pray that it would continue. And Lord, if you would so desire that it would even increase. Lord, thank you for giving me the privilege of not simply being called to the ministry as a pastor, but for the blessing that it has been to be a shepherd of this precious church. Lord, we ask that you would go before us now, reminding us of the words you've taught us and reiterated this morning, and so direct our paths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.